So Acts chapter 16, verse 1. You know, Paul had just started his second missionary journey back in verse 40 of chapter 15 as him and Silas went through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And so beginning in verse 1, it says, "And then they came to Derbe and Lystra." Now, if you remember, or if you're familiar with Paul's missionary journeys, you'll remember that Lystra is where he was stoned on his first missionary journey back in chapter 14. But here we see him and Silas going back into the city there to encourage the saints and share the word of God with them. Paul was a man of determination. He didn't quit. God had called him to a specific ministry, and he gave himself fully to it, even if that meant he might lose his life. You know, going back to Lystra, the place where they stoned you, that was really putting his life back in jeopardy. But you see, he didn't care about that. He was more concerned about the saints that were there and how they were holding up and what was going on in their lives. You see, Paul had a heart and attitude that was one of self-sacrifice and self-denial. As he told the Corinthians, he says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." You know, he wasn't concerned about his own life. Later, we're going to read in Acts chapter 20, he told the elders there in Ephesus that, "I don't count my life dear unto myself." It didn't matter what people did to him or what was thrown at him. If he was willing, if need be, to lose his own life for the gospel's sake. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He knew that when he left this life, where he was going. So he poured himself into doing those things that God had called him to do. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice." He was happy to be able to serve the Lord, even in the midst of adversity and stuff. You know, I just finished reading a biography of Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese believer that lived during the beginning of the 20th century. And when Mao Zedong, the first leader of the Communist Party, invaded China, the first thing he did was he tried to systematically kill all the Christians and eradicate the evangelical church. Well, in the midst of those horrific events, Watchman Nee refused to flee. Instead, he chose to stay with the people he pastored, which eventually got him thrown in jail, where he was tortured for some 20 years until he died. But even in the midst of those horrific events in prison, he still preached the gospel and told people about Jesus Christ. You see, he was a guy that was just like Paul. If losing my life, hey, if that so be it for the gospel, then so be it. And you see, this is one of the reasons Paul had such clear direction from the Lord. You know, we've been talking in the last part of chapter 15, and we're going to cover more of it here in the beginning of chapter 16, of how God leads us and how he gives us his direction. Well, the reason Paul had such clear direction was he was willing to do and to go wherever the Lord told him to go and whatever the Lord told him to do. And it didn't matter what the consequences were for his own life. And it's interesting, I've been reading biographies of great Christian men and women of the past, and every one of them had the same attitude. And they experienced the same clear direction that Paul and Silas and the other early disciples had. So often, you know, we want the Lord to lead us, and we want him to show us what it is he wants us to do, but only if it's convenient. Only if it fits into my schedule or if he doesn't expect too much of me. But you see, if that's our attitude, if we're looking for the Lord to lead us only in those convenient areas, then we're going to miss out on what he wants to do in our lives. A friend of mine said something very profound once. He said, "Most Christians today want to go from being an immature Christian to being a mature Christian, but they don't want it to cost them anything. They don't want to do what it takes to get there." In other words, they want to grow as Christians. They want to serve the Lord. They want to know what his will is for his life, but they don't want what that requires. They don't want what's required to get from point A to point B. And so because of that, you know, we miss out on the leading of the Lord and him showing us the things that he wants us to do. Do you remember what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9? We've quoted it several times. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will lose his life, or whosoever shall save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it." The person who is led by the Lord is the one who is dead to self. The person who is led by the Lord is the one who is dead to self. You see, the Christian life, as defined in the New Testament, is a life of denying self. It's a life of dying to self. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, he said, it brings forth much fruit. In order for us to be fruitful as Christians, in order for us to know what it is God wants us to do, we have to set aside self. We have to deny self. We have to die to self and all that that encompasses. Unfortunately, Christians today, they don't want to pay the price. They, you know, we've been fed a bill of goods in recent years that it's all about me. You know, it's interesting, when David was talking about his walk and his service to the Lord, he said, "I'm not going to give anything to the Lord that costs me nothing." There's a cost involved. There's some things that are required. I have to die to self and to what I want. If I'm truly a child of God, if I have that relationship with Jesus Christ, then there should be that desire within my heart and in my life to want God to lead me. I mean, to one degree or another, I should want God to direct me and to show me the things that he wants me to do. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, there won't be times that we struggle with God's leading. There won't, you know, it doesn't mean that I'll always follow the things he tells me to do. As long as I'm in this body of flesh and I'm living in this world, there are going to be battles between my spirit and my flesh and my spirit and the world. Jesus, you know, told his disciples, he said, "Indeed, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So there are going to be those times. But if I'm a child of God and I'm abiding in Jesus Christ and growing in grace and in the knowledge of him, if I'm in fellowship, if I'm in his word, praying, seeking the Lord, wanting to know him, then my life will begin to reflect in increasing ways an attitude of a servant of the Lord as I begin doing those things that he directs me to do. But again, it requires something. It requires that we deny self, that we die to self, that we set aside our agenda. It requires that we go against everything the world around us is telling us to do. You know, the world tells us that it's all about me and what I want. So Paul and the others, you know, they came back to Derbe and Lystra, even though, hey, maybe they're going to stone him again. He didn't know what to expect. You know, when we get to Acts 20, we're going to see, you know, they prophesied that bonds and affliction awaited him. But he said, "That's okay. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm here to serve the Lord." And so they came to Derbe and Lystra, and it says, "And behold, a certain disciple was there, whose name was Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He," that is Timothy, "was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted him to go on with him. And so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, Timothy, here was a young guy that was a lot like Paul. He lived a life of self-denial as well. I mean, think about it. He was willing to put aside his self-comfort for the sake of the gospel. He was circumcised. He didn't have to be. I mean, the Holy Spirit had just resolved that there at the council in Jerusalem, you know, that circumcision wasn't a requirement for being a Christian. But yet Timothy did it anyway. Why? because he didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of the Jews that knew his family, that knew his dad was a Greek. He was becoming all things to all people so that he might win them to Christ. He was putting his own comfort aside for the sake of the Gospels and for the sake of others. And you see, again, we're going to see in Timothy's life as we go on through the New Testament that he had clear direction from the Lord as well. Now, just a little side note here. Becoming all things to all people, that's what Timothy was doing here, doesn't mean that we sin or that we compromise. You know, I had an old drug buddy that said he had received Christ and was a Christian, and that the reason he still did drugs was so that he could win his other drug buddies to Christ. He said he was sort of God's undercover agent to the drug world, and that he was becoming all things to all people. That's not what Paul meant, you know, when he said, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I mean, what he was saying there in the context of that in 1 Corinthians 9 is he was willing to lay aside all of his freedoms, all of his rights, and all of his self-comforts to win others. He was willing to put aside himself so that others might have the freedom to come to Christ. He was willing to put the needs of others ahead of his own so that they wouldn't be hindered. He didn't want to put anything in front of them that would keep them from the gospel. And you see, that's what Timothy was doing here by being circumcised. That's why he was circumcised, not because he had to, but because he didn't want to stumble these Jews that knew him. Now, because of that, God used him in a mighty way. He became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Listen, if we're going to know what God wants us to do, then we're going to have to lay aside self and all that self embodies. We're going to have to lay aside our agenda, our ambitions, our self-governing, our self-absorption, our self-importance, and anything else that self has in its arsenal. You see, our life is like a cup. Our life with the Lord is like a cup. If it's filled with self, then the Lord can't pour himself into it. It's when the cup is empty that the Lord can fill it. And so we need to empty self. We need to get rid of them. And that's why, you know, as you go through the New Testament, we're told to crucify the old life, to crucify self, to put him to death, put him out of business. But then notice what it says there in verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Now, as we pointed out a few weeks back, these decrees to keep that's mentioned there in verse 4, they were the word of God that the Holy Spirit had inspired them to write down. When they had this council about, you know, what they were to do with these Gentiles, whether they should, you know, be brought under the law of Moses or and be circumcised, they came up with what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do, and they wrote it down in this letter, this epistle that they took around and read. So it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. And that's what they were giving these people as they went around. That's what they shared with them at Lystra. And it says, as they gave them the word of God, that the churches were strengthened in the faith. Now, when it refers to the churches there in verse 5, it's referring to the people that were gathered that make up the churches. Excuse me. As we said before, the church is not, you know, this building. It's not an organization. The church is God's people. It's the believers that make up the church, the saints. And the phrase there in verse 5, the faith, is a term that's used to describe the essential truths of the gospel that all Christians, all true Christians, hold in common. It's the embodiment, you could say, of the doctrinal truths found in the Word of God, and in particular in the New Testament. In Acts 2, it was referred to as the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly, it said, in the apostles' doctrine. In Ephesians 2, it's referred to as the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what the faith, that little, those two words, the faith, is referring to. Jude mentions it in his short letter in verse 3 when he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." There it is, the same Greek word that Luke uses here in Acts 16. And then he says there in Jude, he says, that was once delivered unto the saints. That is, this embodiment of truth, also, you know, we call it the canon of the New Testament. It's the scriptures that have been gathered and have been canonized as this is the authoritative word of God. He says it's been given once by God. In other words, it's not something that's it's not an ongoing process. There's no new scripture being given. God may speak today, which he does, but not in the same authoritative way that he spoke through the first apostles and prophets as recorded in the New Testament. That's what Jude is referring to when he says, you know, that you should contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And it's interesting, it was delivered unto the saints. That's the church. So what you have in the New Testament, you know, and this is just a little side note here, what you have when you know, it says that they were strengthened in the faith, and what you have in the New Testament is the scriptures that God gave one time, and therefore they are totally complete. There's nothing that can be added to them or taken away from them to make them more complete. So this little phrase, the faith, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to that embodiment of truth that we have as the church that was given to us by the Holy Spirit to guide us in faith and practice. And notice, Jude said they were delivered once unto the saints. That's the church. That's you and me. So when it says here in Acts 16 that the churches were strengthened in the faith, it's talking about the people of God being strengthened in the truth of the gospel and all that that embodies. Now, if you put all that together, you have the main function or the purpose of the church or the assembling of the saints. It's to get believers firmly grounded and established in the truth of the gospel found in the New Testament scriptures. That's what Paul and Silas were doing as they were going around to these various churches. They were going around with the purpose of encouraging and strengthening the believers in the truth so that they would be firmly planted in it and not moved away from it when the winds of false doctrine came. And there was a lot of winds of false doctrine that swept through the early church. That's why you had all these church councils to deal with some of the heresies that were brought about. And many of the heresies are still around today. And many of them are infiltrating the church here in America. But, you know, the purpose of the church is so that we can be firmly planted in the truths of this book. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the church is the purpose of and function of the church is so that we can speak the truth in love to one another for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the church, and that's to be its main function. The proclamation of the truth. You know, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. God has entrusted this to us, to you and me. And so therefore we should know it inside and out so that we can proclaim it and stand firm in it. So the church, that's our purpose. To build one another up in the truth, in the faith. It's not a social club. It's not a place to get our felt needs met. It's not a place where we come to be entertained. It's the place where God's word is taught so that the people of God can be strengthened in the faith and do the work of the ministry. Now, of course, as we gather, you know, we're going to have a potluck this morning. As we gather, socialization, it happens. We're social creatures. So when we're together, there will be social interaction. And when we're together interacting with one another, needs will be met. But that's not why we gather. That's not the function and purpose for which we gather. That's not why Paul and Silas visited these churches. They didn't visit the church just to hang out and say, hey, how's it going? How's the family? What did you do this week? You know, how was vacation? No. Their mission was to strengthen the believers in their walk with the Lord and establish them in the truth. Now, unfortunately, the majority of churches today have strayed from this. Instead of simply giving out the truth of God's word, they're giving out motivational pep talks. You need how to have a better life here and now. How to be more ambitious. How to succeed in your job. How to succeed in life. Listen, God has entrusted this word. He's entrusted that to us. And it's not something to be taken lightly. God values his word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, "For you, Lord, have magnified your word above your very name." I mean, God values this word above his own name. And he takes his name, he values his name very highly. One of the commandments, I'm not going to take the Lord's name in vain. But yet he values this word even higher. So we should place a high value on it individually and as a church. And hopefully we do. Now, it says when they went through Phrygia in verse 6 and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bethany, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, notice it says the Holy Spirit forbade them from going into certain areas. Another way that God leads his people is by the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Roman Christians, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Romans 8, verse 14. In other words, if we're truly a child of God, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then God wants to lead us by his Spirit. That's what Paul is saying there in that verse in Romans 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, just reverse it. If you're a son of God, then you're going to be led by the Spirit. That's one of the ways God leads his people. Now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit uses all kinds of different ways to lead us. Luke doesn't exactly tell us here how the Holy Spirit led them, but we know from other scriptures how he did it. The region Paul is in here is Galatia. And in the book of Galatians, Paul gives us a little bit of insight in what the Holy Spirit used to prevent them from going into Asia and Bethany. In chapter 4, verse 13 of the book of Galatians, Paul said, "But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe." You see, the thing the Holy Spirit used to stop Paul from leaving Galatia and going into Asia and Bethany was some type of sickness or infirmity. He was just too sick to go. Paul stayed in Galatia where he preached the gospel to them for the first time because of this sickness. And they took that as the Lord leading them not to go into Asia and to Bethany. You see, sometimes there are going to be those times when the Holy Spirit will use affliction or difficulty to guide us and to lead us into the things that he wants us to do, to give us the direction he wants us to have. In Psalm 119, David said it was because of affliction that he got back on the right path. Listen to what it says. He said in verse 65 of Psalm 119, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that you, in your faithfulness, have afflicted me." Notice, before he was afflicted, he was going in the wrong direction. When affliction came into his life, it got him back on the right path. It got him heading back in the right direction. It got him going in the direction the Lord wanted him to go. I mean, Kathy and I can testify to this truth. God used affliction and infirmity to move us back to Michigan from Louisiana to get us over here to Grand Rapids. And as I look back over my life, I can see God's hand in our lives, Kathy and ours together, different times throughout the last 45 years, how he's used sickness or affliction or difficulty of some type to direct us and to keep us from going in one direction and to get us to go in another direction. So when difficulties come, don't shy away from them. Look at them and say, okay, Lord, what are you doing here? What are you trying to show me? How are you trying to lead me through this? I mean, is there something in my life that needs to be corrected? Am I going the wrong direction? Am I going on the wrong path, Lord? And see, we need to be open to the Holy Spirit as he uses these things in our life to direct us. Now, there are other times when the Holy Spirit will use one of his supernatural gifts to lead us. It goes on to say there in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Notice, the Holy Spirit gave Paul a vision to give him direction to go into Macedonia. A similar thing happened to Peter. You remember back in chapter 10, Peter had the vision of the clean and the unclean animals, and God used that to direct him where? To go to Cornelius' house. See, sometimes God will give us a supernatural gift of the Spirit to direct us. Maybe you need, supernatural direction on the spur of the moment, so he gives you a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge to guide you and to lead you in the way he wants you to go. I mean, I've been at prayer meetings praying about what the Lord wanted me to do, and someone gives a word of prophecy, and it speaks directly to what I was asking the Lord about. The Lord gives direction. You see, the Lord uses the gifts of the Spirit to guide us and to direct us into the areas he wants us to be involved in. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we're all familiar with the verse, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. The gifts of the Spirit are given to us to help us to know what the Lord wants us to do. Other times, the Holy Spirit will guide us in a supernatural, natural way. In a supernatural, natural way. What does that mean? Well, there are times when the Holy Spirit will use the natural desires, the natural interests that we have to supernaturally guide us. For example, I love to read. I mean, I just love reading. When I was in the fifth grade, I read 30 books in 1 week. I won an award. You might be thinking, well, how do they know you actually read the books? Well, I had to write a book report on each book that I wrote. They weren't real big books. They were all biographies, by the way, too. But, it's interesting. God used that desire that I had to read. And years later, after I became a Christian, I happened to read a particular book called The Reproducers. And it was by Chuck Smith and a guy named Hugh Stevens. And it was the early history of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, back in the late 60s. Well, God used that in my life to get us hooked up with Calvary Chapel. We had contacted Calvary Chapel. They had cassette tapes, and we started getting Chuck Smith's tapes, and we used them as our Bible study. Well, because of that, once we got hooked up with Calvary Chapel, I had the opportunity to go to the very first ministry school that was put on there at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in 1975. And through that, God put me into the ministry. God called me to be a pastor. But it started with that natural yearning just to read. My youngest son doesn't like to read. He's 30 years old, and he's probably read 2 or 3 books in his life. Just on his own. I mean, when he was in school, obviously he was required to read more. But he's not a real reader. Now, if I wouldn't have been a real reader, I would have never picked up the book, The Reproducers. I would have never read it. We would have never got hooked up with Calvary Chapel. I wouldn't have gone to the ministry of school. And who knows? I might have missed God's calling in my life. But God directed me in a supernatural, natural way. He used that yearning I had for reading to direct me to a book that got us linked up with Calvary Chapel, and we've been pastoring Calvary Chapels for the past 30-plus years. And so the Holy Spirit here was directing Paul and Silas here, getting them where God wanted them to be. And in their case, he used that affliction or that sickness that he mentions there in Galatians. Now, the thing we need to be careful of is that we don't put all of our trust into any one of these areas other than the Word of God. You see, if God is going to lead us, he'll usually use all of the things we mentioned. Not, you know, we mentioned four or five a couple of weeks ago. You can get that CD. But he uses other things that we haven't even touched on, such as prayer. You know, in Proverbs 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. One of the ways we acknowledge him is how? Through prayer. As we pray, we're acknowledging, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm calling out to you. I'm asking you for help. I'm asking you for direction. I need your help, Lord. I can't do it on my own. And as we trust him and we don't try to figure it all out ourselves, we don't rely upon our own human wisdom and understanding, and we acknowledge him and we say, Lord, show me, help me, he promises to direct us. He promises that he'll lead us and direct us. So God uses prayer in the process. And then there are some times that he'll speak directly to our hearts and minds through that still small voice. In Isaiah 30, the Lord said, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. There have been those times when I've been praying about something and it's like there's this little voice inside me that says, this is the way to go. That's the Lord. That's God speaking to my spirit, leading me. And he does it, he'll do it for all of us. So how does God lead his people? Well, we've mentioned a few last time, through his word, through gifted men and women within the body of Christ. He leads us through the desires that he puts in our heart. Remember, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll lead us through providential circumstances. In other words, he orchestrates the events of our life to move us and to direct us. You know, maybe you're going down the road and there's an accident up ahead, and so you go this way. And as you go this way, you encounter something. Maybe there's a need, someone that you meet or something. He directs us through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, in supernatural ways, supernatural, natural ways, and then through that still small voice. He uses all of these things to direct us, and he was using all these things in the life of the early disciples at the end of chapter 15 and here in the chapter 16 to direct them. Now, there's one thing that we need to always remember in all of these areas. That is, it doesn't matter how he leads us, if he's leading us through gifted men and women within the church or through that still small voice or by the desires he puts in our heart, in all these areas he leads us, one thing is always true, and that is it will never contradict what God says in his word. He will never lead us into things, and I say never, that go against what God says in his word. Whatever way God chooses to lead us, it will always, and I repeat, it will always line up with his word, the Bible. He'll never lead us to do something that's contrary to his word. That's, you know, so when my drug buddy said, hey, you know, I'm God's undercover agent. No. God would not lead you to sin to do that, to win people to Christ. You know, I knew a person once that they felt that, you know, the Lord was telling them to divorce their husband and marry somebody else. And they used the scripture, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And they said, well, God didn't put us together. No, that's convoluted. That's, you're twisting the word of God to your own hurt. That's contrary to what God's overall scriptures tell us. You can take a scripture out of context and make it say anything you want. You've got to take the whole counsel of God and what God has said throughout the Word. So everything that we, you know, whenever God leads us, check it against God's Word. Run it through the filter of what does God say in the Bible. And if it contradicts that, then you know it's not the leading of the Lord. It's some other spirit or your own flesh or, you know, whatever. George Mueller said this. He said, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with God's Word. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. He says, if the Holy Spirit guides us, he will do it according to the Scriptures, never contrary to it. I mean, that's why we need to be in God's Word on, as much as we can, so that we can know what it says, so that we can discern when it's the Lord and when it's not. Now, there's one last thing we need to mention here. Notice what it says in verse 10. And after they had seen the vision, you know, Paul had the vision of the man in Macedonia calling, come over hither and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately, he says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Another reason that Paul and the others had such clear direction from the Lord was because they were willing to obey whatever the Lord told them to do, or however he led them. Notice, Paul didn't say, but Lord, you know, I wanted to go to Asia. There's some people there I wanted to visit. Or Lord, you know, I wanted to go over to Bethany. Or Lord, you know, I'm just too tired. Do I have to go to church this morning? Or to Bible study tonight? No. It says, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Immediately we set out to obey the voice of the Lord, is what Paul was saying. The Lord spoke to us. He gave us the direction. He gave us the leading we needed. And immediately we sought to obey him. You know, we said a few weeks back, one of the reasons that we can't figure out what God wants or how he leads us is simply because we don't want to do what it takes to do that which he would show us if we did want to know. Say that 10 times. To put it another way, we're simply not willing to obey what he's going to tell us to do. And see, the Lord knows our heart. Why would he tell me to do something if he knows I'm not going to obey him? So we need to have that desire to obey. You know, when the Lord told Paul to do something or when he gave him certain directions, Paul immediately obeyed him. He didn't hesitate. He didn't hem and haw. He didn't, you know, come up with excuses of why he couldn't do it. You know, I'm too tired, or, you know, I'm too stressed, or I'm too busy, Lord. He did what the Lord showed him to do, and because of that, God was continually leading and directing him every step he took. Now, again, you know, this comes back to what we said earlier about denying self and about putting our wants aside. If self is on the throne, if my wants and my desires and my ambitions and my agenda is on the top, then I'm not going to do the things the Lord wants me to do. You know, this is why Paul told the Romans, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know what God's leading is? You want to know what his will is for your life? You want to know what he wants you to do? And Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to reprogram how we think, how we view things. The world has told us our whole life that it's all about me and what I want, and that I deserve this, and that I deserve that. And when we come to Christ, unfortunately, we carry that over into our Christian life. But you see, in the Christian life, just the opposite is true. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's about the Lord and what he wants. When I gave my life to Christ, I said, Lord, here I am. I am yours. Take me. Make me the man of God that you want me to be. Make me the person that you want me to be. I surrendered. See, that's what becoming a Christian is all about. It's surrendering. It's committing your heart and life to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, it's no longer about me, Lord. What do you want? You see, when I commit my heart and life to Jesus Christ, that means I'm his servant. And as his servant, my job is to find out what he wants and then begin doing it. Not, Lord, what do you want? And then try to, you know, work it in to what I want. No, Lord, what do you want? And I'm going to abandon everything that I want and do what you want. That's what the Christian life is defined in the New Testament is. The Christian life is defined by the modern day church is not what the Bible teaches. See, as a servant of the Lord, my job is to find out what it is he wants me to do and then begin doing it. This is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, and that he died for all, speaking of Jesus, that they which live, speaking of you and me as Christians, should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, when we came to Christ, Jesus died for us. And when we came to him, a transformation took place. We were born again. We were given a new nature. And that new nature, the desire, the central focus of that new nature is no longer on self, but it's on what does he want me to do? See, we're here to do the Lord's bidding, not ours. Now, unfortunately, that's not a popular message today. That's not what you're going to hear over the airwaves. You turn on TV, you're going to hear people tell you, you know, you deserve a better life here. You deserve to have a good job, a nice car, a nice house, and all the anemones that come with it. That's what we're being told by the majority of, you know, televised preachers these days. But here's the thing. The majority of what, you know, the Bible says, the New Testament, it's not that. It's just the opposite of that. And here's the other thing. The majority of what the Lord wants us to do is found right here in this book. So as a servant of the Lord, my job is to get into this book and find out what it is he wants me to do and then begin doing it. And what you'll find as you do that, as we get into his word, find out what he wants us to do and begin doing that, what we'll find is he'll begin to lead us and direct us in these other areas that we mentioned. But you see, he's not going to direct us in these other various areas until we're at least doing the things that he's already showed us, the ABCs. As we said before, you know, we want the D, E, and F when we haven't even done the ABCs yet. But as we get into his word, find out what it is he wants, obey it and do it, then we'll find him leading us through that still small voice, through the gifts of the Spirit, through the supernatural, natural way, through the men and women, godly men and women around us, and all these other things that we've mentioned. But it starts with simple obedience to the revealed will of God found in his word. That's the beginning point. So do we want God to lead us? I pray that we do. And if we do, then be open to all these things. And most of all, though, get into his word and find out from there what he wants and do it. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you do lead us and guide us in all these various ways that we've talked about, not only this morning, but a few weeks ago, Lord. Lord, you want to lead us. You want to lead your people. We know that. As we read in your word, Lord, throughout the Old Testament, you led your people. We're your people, Lord. We want you to lead us. We want you to guide us. We want to know what you want us to be doing. But Lord, I know that requires something. It requires that we die to self. I pray that you'd help each one of us, Lord, to examine our hearts and lives and to see those areas, Lord, and we're all guilty, Lord, We all fall short of these things. We all, Lord, allow self to get the upper hand. Lord, we've been told for so many years, and we're still being told from the world around us, that it is all about us. But Lord, help us to reprogram our thinking. Help us to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, and Lord, to have the mind of Christ. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but laid all that aside and became a servant? Lord, we're your servants. We're here to serve you. Lord, you saved us. You redeemed us. You bought us with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to trample that under a foot, Lord, by doing our own thing, letting self take the rule. Lord, help us to submit to you. And Lord, as we go through the week, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to acknowledge you in all of our ways, Lord, at work, at home, wherever we're at, to be in constant prayer and communion with you, Lord. As Paul tells us, to pray without ceasing. Lord, just having that heart of open communion with you. And Lord, when the world pulls on our heart and tugs on us and tries to get us going in a certain direction, help us to resist. When the enemy comes in, Lord, and tries to trip us up, help us to resist and to draw nigh to you, draw close to you, Lord. Because as we do that, Lord, you promise that the enemy will flee, we'll have victory over the world, we'll have victory over our flesh, self will be crucified, and we'll have that blessedness of being led by you. Lord, you know what's best for our life. You have plans for us, Lord. And you know how to execute those plans and how to get us, how to do those things that you want us to do. So help us, Father, to look to you every day. And then as you lead us, Lord, help us to obey you. Help us to do the things that you show us, Lord. And most of all, Lord, just help us to do the things you show us in your word. Give us hearts of obedience, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.